The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
We find ourselves tonight in Hosea chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them! For they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Thus says the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn our Bibles then back to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight for the remainder of our time. 1 John in the 4th chapter. And we are turned to slide 149 in our slide deck here. Let us first read chapter 4, at least a part of it, and then we will dig into our study of it together tonight. First, let me pray. Our Father, again, I pray that you will help us as we study your word. I pray that each one here tonight will see and learn some fresh truth, something that's here that maybe they haven't encountered recently or before, haven't realized it. I pray that It'll be a rich time in the Word tonight. By your Spirit, I pray, teach us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John chapter 4. I'll continue reading from verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay, chapter 4. Now, I want to start out by giving a little outline of chapter 4, and there are two main sections of it. And you can see these sections by simply noting the key words that happen in each section. In verses 1 through 6, I've shown up here on the slides that John is addressing a doctrinal test regarding various spirits. And we'll come back and connect this into chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 in just a few minutes. But you can convince yourself of the fact of this doctrinal test by just looking at the text as it is, and notice a key word that occurs multiple times in the text. Starts out in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Christ. Verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Christ. And then you have some antecedent, some pronouns rather, that have antecedents of the same spirits. And then it says in verse number 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So when you study the scriptures, one thing you can kind of use to understand the theme of a section, or at least the subject matter, is to look at the key words and see what the author is speaking a lot about. And evidently that's the case here. John is speaking about these spirits, and this is the subject matter of this section. And this test is a doctrinal test. As we said before, John is concerned with tests of eternal life. And somebody who professes Christ or does not is giving evidence of their salvation or lack thereof. Now, I go on to the next section in the chapter. There are really only two in this chapter. And this section is also discernible by the key words that occur throughout the section. You look at verse 7 and then down through verse number 21, you're going to see, and I've outlined them here on the slide, all of these verses in that section talk about the word, use the word love. Either love for brothers or love for God, God's love for us. So obviously this section 7 through 21 hangs together on this subject matter of the love of God. Now, it's kind of neat, I guess, when you study the Scriptures to understand what the subject is, what's being spoken about, but we have to kind of dig in a little farther to see what is the author saying about what he's talking about. It's not enough to just say, well, this section is about love, or this section is about false prophets. What is it about these false prophets? What is it about this love that John is talking about? So we'll look at that as we get into these sections a little bit more. Tonight, though, verses 1 to 6 will be our focus, although I'd like to say one more thing about this section, verses 7 to 21. John is circling back to discuss once more a topic that he has addressed before in chapters 2 and 3. So you might say, why does John keep repeating himself? Why does he talk about love, you know, Christian love, over and over again? Well, I have one possible thought for you. Maybe it's because we need it. Maybe it's because in the human condition, human nature runs so counter to this that John has to continue to remind and exhort and teach and examine and encourage us about this doctrine of Christian love. And he does so from multiple angles. Chapter 2 has one angle, chapter 3 another, chapter 4 yet another. And I think you'd have to agree after you go through this that John is saying, among other things, if you don't have any evidence of Christian love in your life, guess what? You're not a Christian. Period. He's not going to mince words. In fact, he says that at the end of chapter 20. Somebody says they love God, but then they hate their brother. He's a liar. That's not politically correct to say that. You know, that's not sensitive, but it's true. Yeah. So that's how the Scriptures deal with that subject. Okay, so that's Christian love, but we'll come back to that another time. So we go back to 1 John 4:1, and as I've done before, I show the text on the top of the slides, you know, the first slide for each verse, and then I have commentary on the bottom, and then maybe a next slide or two or three, and then we go to the following verse after that. I've highlighted a couple key things here. But John says in the beginning of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from or of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John is giving us a warning here that we are to not believe everything we hear. No Christian should be a gullible person. I mean, gullibility in the generic sense, like, you know, you believe every story that you hear, or you believe, you know, the first thing that comes out of somebody's mouth to you, you know, you should be very careful about that. But certainly in the matter of Christian doctrine, you cannot be gullible. You have to listen to what John is saying here and remind ourselves we have to reject some things that should not be believed. So Christianity is about belief. It's about belief of the truth, belief in Christ, belief in God. But it's not about belief in everything. We have to, and that's what sometimes you hear people talk about when they say, oh yes, that person believes. It's like they have that person has a spirituality about them. They have, you know, some kind of, you know, system of belief in spiritual things. And that's about all that means. Oh, they believe. Well, what do they believe? What is it that they understand the truth to be? So, can it be gullible? We have to reject some things. In fact, a lot of things that we hear today. And, you know, I want to just emphasize, we are responsible, both individually and corporately, to reject things that are not true. We have to carefully weigh what we hear and test those things. I have heard of many a church who have, you know, their pastor leaves, and I think about this myself. What happens if I'm gone? how is this church going to fare? Not that I'm not indispensable at all. It's God's church. But have I trained the folks here and reminded them of enough truth that they can be discerning in the selection of their next pastor? You know, a church that has a pastor leave and they have a pulpit selection committee, you know, what's the consistency of that pulpit selection committee, and what do they do, and how do they search for a pastor, and are they willing to bring somebody in just to get the job done and over with because it's so much work, or you know, is it okay to bring somebody in that doesn't agree with the church's doctrinal statement? That often happens, and it's a sad testimony. The church should demand truth and demand that the candidate holds to its doctrinal stance, assuming, of course, that the doctrinal stance is true, has been tested and in place for a long time. But we're responsible as a church not to just accept any old thing that comes along. And individually we are as well. And you folks have access to a wealth of Christian preaching and information, Bible studies, nonprofit parachurch organizations, preachers that are on TV, radio, internet. And sometimes that wealth is an unwealth because it's not all true what is out there on the TV and the radio and the print media and all of that. So we have to be careful about what we hear. You know, if somebody says, I feel like I'm going to have a sermon one time on the whole idea of doubting and denying the Word of God. And we'll just look at examples from Genesis 3 all the way through the Bible, through Revelation, to see the number of times that somebody says something like what Satan said to Eve. Did God really say that? Our world is full of it today. Did God really say He created this way? Did God really say He's coming back? Did God really say salvation is by faith alone? Is it really that way, or isn't some other way? So we need to be like that good example in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Does anyone know that verse? What people does that verse refer to? It's the Bereans. Yeah, they searched the scriptures to see if those things that were taught to them by Paul were so. They didn't just swallow hook, line, and sinker all that Paul was telling them, but they were examining the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. Again, I put a plug in for your Bible reading. You started reading the Bible in January, I trust, right? Are you still on the path? Everybody still there? Please don't tell me that you're not a reader. Unless you're illiterate, you are a reader. And you can read the Bible. If it's a few verses or a chapter a day or whatever, be reading. Be learning the Scriptures. Okay, now John says these spirits back here do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Well, who are these so-called spirits? The last part of the verse defines it for us as, let me go back there, these false prophets who have gone out into the world. So he doesn't leave us in the dark about who these spirits are. These aren't, you know, bodiless things that go around with sheets over their heads and cutouts for their eyes. These are not the spirits that he's talking about. These are false prophets, pseudo-prophets, who have gone out into the world. Now, unfortunately, when the false prophet goes out into the world, you know what he tries to do next? Come back into the church. He's gone out into the world. Now he's trying to come back into the church and mess it up. So just like in the Old Testament, there are or is an abundance of false prophets or false teachers. And if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know there would be prophets who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They would say, go to Egypt, when God says, stay in Israel. They would say, it's okay to do this or that or the other thing in opposition to the law. They wouldn't know what the law of Moses was. They wouldn't teach it properly or at all. And so the Old Testament was full of false prophets. There was a test, a couple tests for false prophets in the Old Testament. You remember those tests? Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy 18, I think it is. Some prophet came and worked, miraculous signs, but he said to follow other gods, you knew he was a false prophet. But then if he made a prophecy, or another prophet made a prophecy and it did not come to pass, he could even be talking about the true God, but he made a prophecy that didn't come to pass, he also was on the outs. He was to be removed. I mean, forcibly removed. Finally removed, totally removed, executed for his false prophecy. Well, in our world, because we don't have that penalty for false teaching, the false teaching just proliferates. So we have to be very careful. So I wondered just out loud, do these false prophets outnumber the true prophets? It's easy to be pessimistic, and maybe it's right to be pessimistic that yes, false prophets do outnumber true prophets. True. Now today, when I say prophet, don't understand me to be saying, little Nostradamuses running around making predictions. I'm a prophet. Now don't listen to that, don't hear that the wrong way and say, oh, he's saying that he's got the gift of prophecy. That's not the case. Prophet is simply, in the generic, is just the proclaimer of truth. It doesn't have to be somebody who predicts the future, but somebody who proclaims Scripture, is what we're supposed to proclaim. But people proclaim all kinds of things on television and radio and so on. So, false teachers. Why are these called spirits? These false prophets are energized and moved or motivated by demonic spirits, I think is what John is getting at, which is a scary thought. False systems of thought, of belief, have leaders who are either indwelt by or deeply influenced by fallen angelic spirits. Shall I name names? False religions like Islam. False leaders like popes, like JWs, like Mormons. These systems are demonically designed, strategically put in place in order to deceive people from the truth. And it's a sick, scary thing. They are so devious that they trick people into believing things that even sound, like they have a modicum of truth to them. They sound good. They use Christianese. Christian terminology, they end up inoculating their adherence to the truth, trick them, deceive them. It's a very bad situation. John says many false prophets have gone out into the world, and I ask the question, where have these false prophets gone out from? Unfortunately, some of them went out of the church. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so, unfortunately, some of them went out from the churches. They were like, okay, here's your Bible quiz for the day. Who was that fellow in Acts chapter 8 that wanted to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit? Remember him? Ann? Elymas the sorcerer? Is that who it is? He was the great power of God. Now let's see here. It's in Acts chapter 8. You know what? I think that's from another account, is it? Simon the sorcerer. And when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, You don't get the gift of God by money, Peter told him, and said he perceives that he is full of all wickedness and in the bondage of iniquity. Let's see here. You're thinking of the one Ann in Acts chapter 13, verse number 8, Elymas the sorcerer, who also, was called a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, verse number 8 of Acts 13. You're thinking of that one as well. So he was struck with blindness for a season to get him out of the way of the ministry of the gospel. Okay, so like Simon, in the church, but then went out of the church, and church history has him being a very bad villain for the church in his lifetime. We don't know that from Scripture, just from history or tradition. So I made an educated guess that some of these people went out and started their own parachurch ministries, got their 501c3 status, if I could speak anachronistically, and went out and taught, tried to raise money for themselves. And that's what a lot of folks would do during this time. They would go out and they would hawk some gospel, some spiritual information, some knowledge, some insight for money so that they could earn a living. But they were just false teachers, false prophets. All right, so we move on to verse number 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So here's the first, we could say, test question in this test, in this doctrinal test. You say, how do I know if I'm a believer? Well, do you with God confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Do you believe Jesus has come in the flesh? Now let me unpack that just for a moment. When John says that, when we add up all the theology that comes with that and behind it and from his other writings, he's really saying two things. When he says that Jesus has come in the flesh, we have to focus on the coming and the in the flesh part. They're both significant. I'll take the in the flesh part first. Jesus had a physical, literal body. Just like the body that you have right there. If you can, you know, pinch yourself, that's what he had. Flesh and bones and blood and hair on his head and all of that. He had a literal physical body. He was not merely an apparition. You know what that word means? An appearance, a spirit, a bodiless existence, a trickery to the people that he was with. He really did have a body. He would say to Thomas after the resurrection, basically, you know, handle me. It's really me. And by the way, do you have any food? You know, gulp, down the hatchet went. He ate. It was a real bodily existence that our Lord had, both before the crucifixion and after the resurrection. And that same body that went into the grave is the same one that came out, renewed, certainly, and re-enlivened. So that's the flesh part of this equation. But then we also have to focus on the has come part of the verse. So first, Jesus had actual human flesh. Second, Jesus came. That means he came from somewhere. He was in existence before he came, and he arrived from there. He didn't simply or only begin to exist at the time of his incarnation in Mary. And of course, that somewhere is in heaven. We get that from numerous places, but certainly in John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, you know, nobody knows God except the Son of God who came down from him, from there. So he existed there before he came, and in fact, Christ always has existed. There is no time when he was not. So, these two thoughts about the coming and about the flesh combine to convey the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. Where do I get that? Full humanity in the flesh. Full deity. He came from somewhere, heaven, in a pre-existent state down to the earth. So he has full humanity and His full deity. He is God come in the flesh. To reiterate, He's not an angel that came in the flesh. He's not any other kind of heavenly being. He's not the brother of Satan, for sure. He was not made. He made all things that are made, John chapter 1 and verse number 3 says. There was no time when He was not. I said that earlier. And this kind of famous phrase, He is very God of very God and very man of very man. Fully human, fully divine. And so I pulled this off for you and duplicated it. This actually is the opening text of the Creed of the Church from Constantinople, 381 A.D. Nicaea was 325, so it was about 50-some years before that. And they had a similar statement, but it was shorter. Constantinople expanded upon it. And it says this, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds or ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven." You see that? He came and was incarnate. Another way to say that is, He came in the flesh. That's what incarnate means, enfleshed. By the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. There it is, almost duplicating what we said here, incarnate. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. From thence He shall come again with glory to judge the quick or the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now there's some more after that about the Holy Spirit and about the what they call the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. That is not the capital C Catholic, but the Universal Church. But that's a, you know, a fine statement from church history that Christians wrote and held to as an explanation of this very doctrine of which we're speaking. So why is this confession so important? Now let me just clarify. I'm not talking about this confession here. That's a good and necessary, nice thing to say and summarize our beliefs. But I'm talking about this confession. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That, why is that so important? Because this is what it means when we say that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is actually God. That confession is integral to the confession of salvation. If you don't have the real Jesus, the one who is God, then you don't believe in the one single way of salvation. You then believe in a made-up way of salvation, which is not salvation at all. And this is the problem with many, well, I can say all, I guess, world religions, that they end up being a made-up pathway to God, don't they? They're positing some way to God or some type of God or some type of salvation that is not taught in Scripture at all. And we could actually spend a whole lot of time on this phrase, the Son of God. What does that mean? That has, over the centuries, caused people to probably immediately think of some kind of subordinationism, more than just an economic subordinationism. I'm using a big theological term there, but you know, they'll think, okay, Father and Son, well, the Son is obviously much less powerful than the Father, but that's not the intention of Scripture when it says that He's the Son of God. It's the intention of Scripture is to say that He shares all of the qualities of deity. He is God of very God. He is the Son in that sense, not in the sense that He's begotten with Mary, or that He's lesser than the Father, but He is fully, fully God. There's a helpful book on that. I think we have it in our library by Zeller, the Eternal Sonship book that deals with that issue. And looked up a few verses on this. You know, when Jesus came and was casting out demons, what would the demons do? Often they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." They recognized this. Sad testimony that even the demons recognize the truth and many humans don't. Satan himself, however, cast doubt on the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God. You know how he did that? "If you are the Son of God, make us, you know, these stones into bread. Jump off the temple. Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this stuff." The crowds mocked Jesus when he was upon the cross. You know, he's the Son of God. Let God have him now if he'll have him, if he'll take him. You know, come down off the cross if you can. Save yourself. But in John chapter 11, verse 27, Martha confessed after Jesus asked her that question, "Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, I do, Lord, believe that you are the Son of God who is to come into the world." Who is to come into the world. All right, we go on then. Now, let me just also say this, and then we're going to have to wrap up pretty soon. I understand this profession that John is talking about here in verse number 2 to be what I call a bare minimum. I don't know if that's the best word to say. It's very necessary, and it's a great start. However, in and of itself, in isolation from a more complete review of somebody's doctrine, it is insufficient. Can I say it this way? It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. If John were, if John were facing some of the heresies that we face today, he'd have to enlarge this list. Because we've had, as the Christian church has had to enlarge the list of doctrines that we have to express as essential doctrines for people to believe. See, somebody today can say, "Oh yeah, I believe Christ has come in the flesh." And then they believe all kinds of other rotten heresies that are soul-condemning things, falsehoods. They can be terribly heretical on many other points of doctrine. Don't think that if they just say these words or even mean them like you mean them, that this is sufficient to absolve them from all other doctrinal heresies. It's not. I thought I was going to say something else about that. Maybe it'll come to me. So verse 3, every spirit that, this is the opposite side of the equation, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we have the contrasting confession here. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. And this, unlike the previous one, which I said was necessary but not sufficient, this one is sufficient to determine that someone is not from God. If somebody believes this, I mean, they just flat out say, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Then, you know, you just write next to that person's name, not of God. That's all. It's easy. Don't try to shoehorn them in to the kingdom with that belief. They will not, the shoe will not fit. You cannot do that. Worse than that, John says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard coming. So it's not just a nice person that's doing this, but somebody that's in bad spiritual shape. This person is an Antichrist, an adversary of Christ. Now, who might fall into that category? Well, I've listed a few. Later on, after the New Testament was completed, there was a heresy called Gnosticism, which had to do with a special knowledge that you would achieve from some teachers, and that knowledge would kind of release you from the prison house of your body. They held a dualistic interpretation of things where flesh was bad, material was bad, spirit was good, so they're always trying to tear the two things apart. And if flesh is bad, then they would say, well, Christ couldn't have come in the flesh because that was a bad thing. so they would deny him coming in the flesh. There's a somebody who believes in a monadic approach to God, that is, that God is one, not at all three, would also be in this category. And so, same for somebody who would suggest that Christ was a man, but he became deity. And we call that the deification view. Some people believe that, you know, human beings like us will be deified, or we will become like, I say it pejoratively, little gods. You know, theosis will be transformed into little deities or something. This is a little different than that, but this is saying that somebody posits a deification of a normal man called Jesus. Maybe he was deified at his baptism, or when he was on the cross, or when he resurrected or something. And these heresies have come and kept coming over the centuries since Christ came. Also, those who say that Jesus Christ is created also falls under this condemnation, because they're denying that he came in the flesh. Well, you might say, John doesn't seem to go that far. You know, maybe Jesus was created and then he came in the flesh. You see how somebody could argue with me about that? And I'm sure somebody has done this before. So you might, you know, somebody could object to that. And I know what you're saying, but you have to combine this passage with his, that is John's, other teachings on Christ. You can come to no other conclusion than the one that I have come to. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Case closed. Well, okay, let me reopen the case a little bit. The Word was the flesh, took on flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. So we know that we're talking about Jesus. So now I reclose the case, okay? I've just buttoned it up. We're talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. He is God, period. Capital G, by the way, God, not a God, like the witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So there really can be no debate about this. If you say Jesus is created, then you're denying the plain meaning of that text and verse 3, which says that He made all things that are made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of all things. So we'll have to stop there and just think about this. Somebody who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Somebody who does not is not. He's rather the Antichrist. So don't be deceived. Don't believe every spirit, but pay close attention and compare what you're hearing to what Scripture teaches. That implies you've got to know Scripture. You've got to know it pretty well in order to be able to not be deceived. Let's pray. Lord, we close now our service with a prayer of thanksgiving that You've given us the truth. You've taught us good, solid truth here in this passage, and thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray for each one of these people that as they encounter those who have a false doctrine, that You'll help them to be well equipped to deal with that, even from 1 John chapter 4, about the coming of Christ in the flesh. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.